For this reflection service upon the Lord's Supper, we're going to take the passage 1 Peter chapter 4, which is also a passage we've been studying in our Leslie Bible study these days. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read together from verses 1 through 8. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. We'll read just that far in the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord and pray for His blessing upon us. Beloved, if we would read through the two epistles of the Apostle Peter, we would find at least three main themes. First of all, Jesus. Peter speaks of the hope and consolation believers have in Jesus, 1 Peter 1. He speaks of him as the precious cornerstone of the church and a rock of offense to unbelievers. He writes of the patience of Jesus in his sufferings as a pattern for the suffering of the people of God to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. He speaks of the power of Christ and of the efficacy of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus for believers. 1 Peter 3. He speaks of the compassion of Christ now and the return of Christ in judgment later in 1 Peter 5. And also how Jesus gives to us believers all things that we need for life and for godliness. And we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then he writes in a couple of places about the glory of his second coming and what that means for each of us in preparation for it. 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 3. So Jesus clearly is a theme running through these letters, and it informs us in so many different ways, from so many different perspectives about the Christian life. The second major theme is holiness. And Peter stresses the need for personal holiness. He reminds us that God is perfectly holy, and therefore we, His children, ought to walk in our Father's footsteps. And he also goes on to say how holiness is needed in all our relationships, both within the family of God as well as outside of the family of God. And in a few places, Peter sets this need for holiness right over against the fact that Jesus will soon return in judgment. And then finally, although certainly not exhaustively, as did Paul and Jude and John, likewise, Peter writes at some length and in considerable detail in his two letters about the end of the world. In both epistles, we are told what the end will be like. We are told how the end of the world should affect our conduct, our manner of living now, even if we never live to see the end of the world take place. And we are warned by Peter, that great wickedness will spring up both in the world, as we would expect, but also in the church toward the end of time. We will suffer persecution, he tells us, and we must be prepared ahead of time for it. And beloved, I don't think it takes a lot of insight for us to see the signs of the times all around us that the coming of the Lord is near. Wickedness is increasing in our nation rapidly, and it is intruding in bold strides into practically every facet of life and society. Well, it's about this third theme, about the end of the world and the preparation we need to make for it, that we want to consider in this afternoon's hour of reflection on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our text is 1 Peter 4, the verses 7 and 8. The summary statement, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." The theme of this afternoon is the end of all things is at hand. First of all, what is meant by the end of all things, and secondly, how we must live as the end draws near. The letters of Peter are often referred to as general epistles. That simply means they were not written to any specific congregation. They were not written to Jew or Gentile in any particular way, although there is, in the introduction of the letters, a sense that he is appealing especially to believing Jews who are scattered abroad through the nations. And particularly his first epistle is directed to those who, having been scattered, are now experiencing persecution for their faith by the Romans. And so Peter addresses this fourth chapter that we've read together, a part of it that we've read together. He addresses the theme of suffering. He says, as Christ suffered in the flesh, so, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, in verse 1. In other words, expect afflictions as godly persons, knowing that suffering in the flesh is for the cutting off of sin, verse 1. And as we spoke to each other at the Bible study, even in a natural sense, some of us might have had the experience that when we're ill, when we're weak, when we're discouraged, the things of the world kind of lose their attraction. Now, for them to have lost their fatal attraction, we need the grace of God. But we can relate to the idea that when we are hurting, when we are weak, when we are sickly, the pleasures that perhaps we once ran after aren't quite so attractive, at least until we regain our strength and our insanity of unbelief. So we are to arm our minds. We are to prepare, Peter says, ahead of time with the mind of Christ towards suffering. In other words, you recall how Jesus didn't just suffer to suffer. He suffered redemptively. He suffered with a goal in mind. He suffered purposely for the good of other people. And so Peter is saying we need to prepare for suffering, not by battening down the hatches and throwing up thicker walls and insulating ourselves in whatever way we can or may, but rather fortifying our minds to view suffering as one of the means that God frequently uses to chisel away the flesh and to make us more like His Son. And so, as he says in verse 2, and I'll just paraphrase, God often uses suffering to break our stubborn dedication to our own wills and to make us more conformable to His. So you'll notice in verse 3, he's saying to believers, you've already spent far too long in the service of sin. And if there are any unbelievers sitting here today, how much is enough? How many years do you intend to waste? How many more times do you intend to defy God by leaving His sanctuary unsaved, unrepentant, indifferent toward the things of God? Peter would say to you, high time to stop. High time to repent. You've been far too long on the road to hell. And then in verse 6, he tells us that the preaching of the gospel has the same goal in this context as afflictions, that we might live according to God in the Spirit. In this hour of reflection, we saw this morning what the Lord Jesus is for us, what the Lord Jesus does for us, and who He is for us now in all His ravishing beauty and glory. But now the question is, what do we do with all that? To what purpose has He suffered and died? To what purpose has He revealed something of His glory? To what purpose does He win and woo our hearts after Him? Well, the purpose, Peter would say, is godliness. Godly living. The new birth, forgiveness of sins, everything that God does has really one focus, to prepare us. These are all means to that great goal. And the question we ask ourselves, myself and yourself, is that what we're living for? Do we live to be holy? Some people live for weekends. Some people live for vacations. Some people live for hobbies. Some people live for relationships with other people and a host of other things. Are we living for godliness? Is it our passion? As we wake up in the morning, Lord, pare away everything that would retard or interfere with my relationship with Thee and with others in productive ways, in godly ways. Make me unlike myself and make me more like unto Thee. And do we actually do something about it? Do we actually focus when we're suffering, when we're afflicted? Are we praying not just to get better or to be done with the affliction, but use it to its full and maximum potential to make me more like Thee? Is that our burning passion? Godliness, holiness, zeal for the Lord's ways. Now, having said all that, you know, Peter is bringing us along, and then abruptly, it seems as though he shifts, like he begins a new subject. But really, it's the summary statement of what he's just said. He says in our text words, "But the end of all things is at hand." So what does he mean by this statement? Well, first of all, it's important, and I'm sure you probably heard this here or there, or maybe even from this book, but to understand what the word end actually means. The Greek word telos doesn't just mean the finality, the end point at the end of the sentence. It more has a sense of completion, where something is brought to its proper end. So it's the idea not just of the end of a period of time, like the end of the world is near at hand. It's not exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying the goal of the world is nearing its end. The completion is nearing its end. And he's referring, obviously, to the grand achievement of God's purposes. God's great plan, not just for you, but for the whole creation, is coming to its close. You know, we live in a very individualistic society where salvation is always talked about in terms of the individual. We need to be saved. We need to, you know, find the Lord and all these other things. But Peter is looking at the world, is looking at us, is looking at himself, as the church so often did through the centuries, globally. That God, we know, who is sovereign over every detail of everything that happens. He is orchestrating the entire scope of creation, the whole of history, toward His grand and glorious goals. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, it's not a whole lot different than when Jesus, hanging on the cross, recognized that everything that had to be fulfilled and accomplished was done. He said, "It is finished." And his declaration in verb sense is the same root word as Peter's declaration here. The end, the goal, the completion of everything is at hand. as though God is saying about the whole of history, he's almost ready to say, it is finished. All my grand plan for this entire creation and everything in it is nearly completed. And when you think about that, that's staggering. All peoples, all nations, all events, every detail, every one of our lives and everything in it, and the church and society, everything being directed by God at the same time, moment by moment, to the perfect fulfillment of an infinitely wise plan. And in ways we can hardly grasp, God's plan is fulfilled through the ways of suffering, the way of death, the way of affliction, the way of loss, and even through the ways of sin, though he is never the author of sin. And what is the great goal of all things? What is the end to which he's bringing it all? Well, the end, very simply, is his glory. When his glory is achieved in the maximum way that it can be in a fallen world, this fallen world will have no purpose anymore. And so it makes total sense, doesn't it, that the grand goal of our lives should be the same as the grand goal of God's whole purpose for creation. In other words, the grand goal of our lives is not to achieve comfort, is not to be entertained and pleased, not to become wealthy and famous, not to be enriched with all kinds of frivolities. But the goal of our lives, if we are children of our Father, ought to be walking in our Father's steps and doing our little part as best as a creature can do to help accomplish that goal that our Father's heart is set upon. Think of the opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." Imagine little me or little you opposing the grand scheme of God, where God is orchestrating the entire universe and all of history, and we sit there, "I'm not going along with this." How foolish. How futile to think that our intransigence, our unwillingness, is somehow going to stand in the face of this enormous tide of God's great accomplishment in all things. So to oppose him is foolhardy. And our Lord delights. He says in his word, he delights in his people. As they show forth his praise, as they live to please him, as they come to Christ and find in him everything we need to live this way, then he is well pleased, not only with his Son, but with us. So that's the end, the goal. But the goal of what? He says the goal of all things, literally in this passage, the goal of each and everything. So the goal of every life, the goal of every act of God in nature. You think of the hurricane just went by. We think of every event in history, that it's all being orchestrated and will be completed in the last day, all time. The very present order of things as we understand it, all of this is coming to a conclusion. Now there may be some of us, I hope there's none of us, but you know, there might be one or two holdouts, I call them, who think, well, I'm getting away with something. Nobody really knows how I live, and I want to keep it that way. I'm going to escape detection. I don't want to get punished. And so, I'm going to hide. The God who orchestrates the universe, you're going to hide from him. You're going to put on a mask so that people think well of you. And you're going to think that somehow you're invisible to the eyes of Him who knows all things. Well, dear friend, Adam and Eve tried to hide behind fig leaves. God took them away. It's unacceptable. And He placed upon them a different covering, a righteousness that not only hid them from the wrath of God, but delivered them from the wrath of God. That's the kind of covering we ought to be seeking. Not sneaking around the bushes, as it were, and doing all kinds of things, hoping that no one will know. Because someone does know. Someone sees right through you. But He also points you to the way to be covered. Well, when shall the end be? The end of everything. Well, Peter says the end of all things is at hand. This phrase here means it's approaching. It's drawing near. It's close now. So, let me draw you a picture, children, to help you understand the dynamic. What's happening here in Peter's mind? I want you to pretend that that right there is an easel, is a place where there's a canvas, where somebody's going to paint a picture. So let's just say a poster board or whatever you want to imagine is sitting up there on that tripod. And you see this artist, he's painting, and he's been painting for quite a while. And you're watching his hand, and he's a master painter. And the colors, and the shading, and the proportion, everything is just wonderful. It's a beautiful painting. But when you hear "at hand," I want you to look at that painting and realize just a couple more strokes of the paintbrush. In fact, the term "at hand" is as if that painter is about to dip his brush for the last time and the last color for the last stroke. The end of all things is at hand. A little bit more and the painting is complete. So God, as it were, is making the finishing touches, Peter says, on His master plan. What does that look like? Well, in real time, that looks like a few more tribes needing to be reached with the gospel, a few more sinners needing to be saved and brought into the fold, a few more enemies of Christ being turned by the grace of God into friends, a few more of His people now ripe for glory being brought home. A couple or more trials that His people must endure before they die. All these finishing touches, He says, are right at hand. And in fact, when you think about it, God is so amazing that with a single thought of His eternal mind, He could wrap it up today. He could finish it instantly. And now, Peter wrote this so many years ago already. He saw, he understood, as all of the New Testament writers did, that he was witnessing the beginning of the last stage of world history. The New Testament era was just beginning. Where are we now? Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "When all of the nations shall have received the gospel, then shall the end be." At last count, maybe 18 nations have people groups that have never been reached by the gospel. The number is narrowing as we speak. And so the word continues to spread forth. It's directed perfectly by God until the last kindreds and the last tongue and the last peoples have His word. The last believers are brought in. The last of the elect are saved. And then the end of all things is truly at hand. The goal of God is realized. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but if Peter was saying that 2,000 years ago, surely there may be plenty of time left. There may be centuries, if not millennium, that have to pass before these things all come to pass. Well, could I just address you and myself personally then? The end of our things is very likely much sooner at hand. The moment we die, that very moment, what will become of us? What will become of all the things for which we've been laboring, for which we've been craving, for which we've been desiring? The end of all things pertaining to this life for you and for me, the end of that is surely at hand. It's always alarming, isn't it, when you hear someone go to the doctor, they're thinking they're getting a basic physical, a regular checkup, and they're told, you have weeks, days to live. Shocking. All their life plans turned on their head, realizing that their moments are ticking away. I remember like it's yesterday. My dear mother-in-law, Ruth's mother, fell down the steps. And dear dad asked the doctor whether she might live yet for a few days or weeks. The doctor said, days and weeks, minutes. The end was at hand. Now, if you were to ask God whether you have years, months, weeks, what if God said to you today, my child, hours, minutes left? We all know that the moment that time is over, everything is sealed, everything is finished. There's no opening up the book again. There's no getting a second chance. No asking for an extension of time because the assignment's not complete. No turning back. What if God calls us in the very act of clutching our sins and holding them to our bosom? We cannot say we were not warned. We think of Solomon's wisdom in Ezekiel 11 verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thy eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So he not only warns us in that way, but think of how he encourages us as well. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. And dear believers in our midst, how are things with us in this respect? Are we really, truly living as if the end of all things in our life was at hand? Would we be living the way we're living today if you knew that in 3 months all the doctors said your life would be ended? Or if in 3 weeks or in 3 days you knew you had to exchange time for eternity, would you do anything different? Would you be living differently? Would you be viewing your relationships with other people the same way? Would you be looking at devotions the same way, and church attendance the same way, and your fellow believers the same way? Would anything change? When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, that's exactly what God wants us to take from this. Live in that shadow. Live in that understanding. Live as if today indeed was the last day. Amen. I remember I was thinking about this passage some years ago, how our Lord says, so let your light shine. He talked about putting a candle under a bushel basket. But you know, a candle can be hidden under a hard hat on a construction site. A candle can be hidden under a kitchen apron. A candle can be hidden under anything. But if the light doesn't shine, the Father is not glorified, and we're not living the grand purpose. And so let us confess our sins one by one. Let us ask God not just to forgive us our sins, but to break the hold of these sins upon us so that we're not encumbered by them. And our goal must never be, as a believer, to save face in the eyes of people. We ought to be showing face, the face of our Savior, in order to win other people. So with the end of all things at hand, what must we do? How must we live? Well, we're going to consider that after we first sing from 258, 1, 5, and 7. 258, 1, 5, and 7. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth and bless His name. From day to day His praise record. The Lord's redeeming grace proclaim. 258, 1, 5, and 7. One would certainly expect, if we had but days to live, I could almost picture sitting down and making lists. What do I want to accomplish in the last moments I have? Who would I want to speak to? What relationships would I need to mend or revive or enhance? And we might come up 50 or 100 things, knowing that we likely won't accomplish a third of them, but trying to prioritize and get everything straight. Peter's list is very short, and it's extremely simple. It's one verse. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, there's a bit of a play on words. You don't see it as much in the English as you do in the Greek. The first word is, instead of sober as in grave or serious, it literally means to be in one's right mind and to act accordingly. So, for example, you remember the parable of the prodigal son. We'd say the young man wasn't in a godly right mind when he took his inheritance, wasted it on ungodly living, ended up penniless, working for a Gentile, doing that which was forbidden a Jewish young man to be doing, starving in the process. And then we read, when he came to himself. In other words, when he started to think rightly, he reflected, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. In other words, I'm a fool. What am I doing here, living this way? How did I get here? And how do I get out of here? And where do I turn? To be in one's right mind. The sense of this expression is to exercise self-control, to curb our passions and desires, to have control over them. Not just feeding and giving in to our desires beyond what's reasonable and prudent, appropriate for the circumstances. In this case, what are the circumstances? The end of the world. So, I know this may sound trite. I know it's been used in the past sometimes as a threat. Where do you want God to find you? When he comes on the clouds. What do you want him to find you doing? What does he want? What do you want him to hear you saying as he appears in glory? And I think if we think just in those simple terms, half the conversations we normally have, we probably wouldn't. And half of the things we probably do to occupy our time, we probably wouldn't. Because we wouldn't want the Lord to appear in such a situation. Not necessarily what we're doing is so bad, but it might be so frivolous, so unprofitable, so not God glorifying, so not helpful to others or even ourselves from an eternal perspective. So being in one's right mind under the circumstances, which Peter already qualified for us, how would we live? What would be our priorities, the use of our time, if our end was at hand? That's what he's saying with the word sober. It also includes a modest and accurate self-assessment. What can I do? What has God given me in my particular situation? So to think about ourselves in a sober manner. The opposite of this would be frivolous, would be a lack of self-examination, ignorance of ourselves, spiritual drunkenness, if we want to put it that way. Just kind of living for the moment. Living whatever feels good and pleases me and I like and I prefer. Now the word watch, interestingly enough, is to live soberly. In the Greek, thinking it would be living calmly and having our spirit collected, as it were. Temperate. Exercising good judgment. Making right choices. Knowing what we do. So if you put all of this together, the setting and these expressions, let's apply them. Peter is saying, in the first place, in order to live rightly, in order to live rightly, we have to be thinking rightly. We have to be in our right mind. Now, an unsaved person, no matter what else they might be, however successful, popular, wealthy or not, they're certainly not in their right mind. If we were to see, boys and girls, a building on fire, and we see somebody in there in danger of dying, and they're sitting there trifling away with something at a table while the walls are caving in, we would pity that person. We'd say, obviously there's something wrong with them. They're oblivious to the impending danger. And yet, how many people aren't living just that way right in front of our eyes? They're twiddling away their time while the eternal flames of hell are all about them. In the next instant, they could drop right before our eyes into the abyss. And they're just going along as if there's plenty of tomorrows. As if hell didn't exist and judgment was just a myth. And the crime of it is, we watch them. And maybe even help them by saying nothing. Or by hoping that as we kind of go along with them and are friendly with them and not being too offensive or abrupt with them, that maybe over time they'll see the point. Or could you imagine somebody in that burning building and you're just going to kind of be friendly, you're just going to say some small talk and you hope that you'd grab that person and you'd bring them out of there as fast as you could. If we had no soul, if there was no God, we could understand maybe. But we have a soul. And there is a God. The last touches of the canvas of our life, they might be being applied right now. And then it's over. Secondly, Peter, if we take what he's saying here, he's saying we need serious self-examination in order to come to an appropriate and modest assessment of ourselves. You know, if you're going to apply to be a construction worker, and you're so weak and emaciated that you can't hardly lift a 2x4, well, maybe there's some job on the job site you can do, but not many. I have nothing against people who are sick and emaciated, but they're not ready for a certain kind of work that demands other things. And by the grace of God, we need, Peter says, to assess where we are, to take stock as to who we are and what we're living for, in order to be prepared for the day of the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of people who don't do this. They either never think of it, or they don't know how to go about it, or they don't want to do it because they know what they'll find, or they're afraid what they'll find in themselves. But if you're an unbeliever, do you ever notice how there's times when believers are sighing deeply, groaning inwardly? It's mostly about themselves. As they discover this and they discover that, that is an impediment, that is hindering the great goal that they're living for. Do you do that? Do you ask God what David did? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See, Lord, if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't let me go on and on and on, not seeing what's wrong with me. God will gladly show you. And it's good that He shows us, because unless we know the enemy, we are theirs. So unless we have a sober assessment of ourselves, we'll not make any progress in spiritual life, or not much. That is precisely the sober self-assessment that excites in us a desire for what the Lord Jesus gives. That He is the one who can give us to make up and more for all the failure that we discover ourselves to be. Is there anyone here who's never lost a minute's sleep over your sins? The author of Psalm 13, he prayed in verse 3, "Hear me, O God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Better to face the bad news now than to bewail our misery forever. And where do we get these things? Where can we get self-control and temperance and truly good judgment and an accurate self-assessment? Well, the Lord. And you can see that this is very different, qualitatively different than self-helps, than self-reformation, than decent living. I mean, we might present to the world a patched-up way of living, but that's not what Peter's talking about. And that's going to go down the drain in an instant when the end of all things is at hand. Better to have God just clear the ground down to the foundation and start right than to continue to patch up a rotten house that the first puff of His wrath will blow down in an instant. And what can we all find in the Lord Jesus? Inexhaustible resources to have a sound foundation and a sound superstructure. Do our priorities show that we, having assessed ourselves properly, our weaknesses, our sins, but then the other part of assessment? What are we in Christ? What has His grace made us? I think for the most part, the Christians that I know, and I'm not saying I know the broadest range of Christianity, but from the Christians that I've been in contact with these last many years, I think self-assessment typically doesn't fail so much on the dark side of the scale. I think many sober-minded Christians see their weaknesses and confess them and repent of them. But I'm concerned about the other side. The assessment that says we are what God says we are. New creations in Christ, adopted, forgiven, transformed. Sons and daughters of God, a royal priesthood, holy nation. I see countless Christians, myself one of them, who live almost perpetually beneath our privileges, who are not soberly assessing ourselves in that manner. And let me suggest to you, that is just as detrimental, if not more so, to our spiritual health than the other. It's a sad thing when you see somebody going on and on blindly in their sins, totally unaware of their faults. We really feel sorry for such people. We feel an obligation to speak to them, to bring truth and light into their situation, that they might see their sins and faults and repent of them. When was the last time that anyone in this room came up to another Christian encouraging them on the other side of self-assessment? My brother, my sister, you are the Lord's. You are a new creation. You're adopted and forgiven and washed and cleansed and renewed. Live that way. When was the last time somebody confronted you with that painful truth? And how much better it would be if we would just put the chisel and the hammer aside for a moment and took out the dust, the dusting mop, and showed our fellow brother and sister the splendor of what they really are and how much more motivated they might be and how much less fearful of the end, knowing His handiwork. But let me just insert a note of caution. Don't do as some have done and build up a fellow believer on less than substantial grounds. For example, I'm glad you're convicted of sin. That must be the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And eventually, never mind all that. One foundation, Paul says, I have laid, and none other can any man lay that is laid, Christ Jesus. Build one another up in Christ Jesus. Who are we in Christ Jesus? Who can we be going to Christ Jesus? Who are we clothed in Christ Jesus? What has He made of us because of what He has done? Not, you need to do better. You need to work harder. You need to pray more, better devotions. Here's another book. This might help you. It's all fine in its place. But how about handing somebody a book and saying, this book will help you to see the glory that you have in Christ. That's part of self-examination too. And finally, the Apostle tells us that this soberness and this watchfulness and this self-examination leads to prayer. It's interesting, the preposition he uses, it literally says, watch into prayer. Or, let the self-examination, this sober self-assessment, bring you, lead you into prayer. It's almost like a continuum. But as soon as you start looking within and looking to what He made you, it's either going to bring you into prayer of confession and repentance, or it's going to bring you into prayer of praise and thanksgiving, or both. Lord, You've made me this, and I'm doing that. I repent, and I seek Thee the more to live to the glory of the man You made me. So either all these things will spring from prayer, or they will lead us to prayer. But how else, beloved, are we ever going to arm our minds with the mind of Christ if it isn't through prayer? How are we ever going to access that mind that dwells in Him to dwell in us if it isn't by connecting with Him in ways of prayer? I love that verse in the prophets, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, fixed on Thee, focused on Thee. We will be kept in peace as we do so. And then the apostle brings us to the grand conclusion of the grand conclusion. He says, above all things. The expression means before anything else. More important than anything I've said. He says, above all things, have fervent charity, love, among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You might expect, I would expect, that Peter said, would say, have fervent charity, have fervent love to God. Above all things. I mean, what's more important than that? Loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Peter's clever. And the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter is clever. And it's the same Spirit who inspired John, who said, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? So the test of true godliness is not how much ecstasy you experience in personal devotions by yourselves and God. The real test of our godliness happens right in this room, happens right in your living room, happens right in the office, in the classroom, or wherever else God has placed you. In your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationship to your parents, brothers and sisters, that's the real you. That's whether you're really godly or not. Not in, I've read 20 books this year, and I've prayed for hours each day, and I'm having this wonderful relationship with God. Too bad my marriage is in the tank, and I don't know how to parent. No. He says, above all things, not just, well, I love you. Fervent charity. Burning love. Committed love. Loving someone so much, I'm not letting anything, including them, get in the way. Did you hear that? Loving someone so much, I'm not letting anything, including them, get in the way. Why? Because true love, scripturally, I've gone over this 1,000 times, I am committed to your best good. So whether you're committed to your best good or not, I am. Which means I'm pursuing you, which means I'm loving you, I'm encouraging you, I'm dealing with you, I'm in your faith, and you're not getting rid of me. Because I want to see you look like Him. And I'm not going to stop until you do. Now, I just want you to imagine for 30 seconds, try 10 seconds, what this congregation would be like if that's what we did. If we were fervently, and I mean fervently, loving one another. Not letting that wrinkled brow or that little look or that turning away or anything else get in the way. Pursuing. When was the last time God asked you if you'd like to be pursued by His grace? Would you mind if I loved you from all eternity? Would you mind if I interrupted your life of sin with my Holy Spirit? When was the last time God asked you a question like that? Never! So why should we? Why should we let people oppose themselves? Especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, we have our differences perhaps. Maybe this one believes a little different on this and someone on that. And we are firm in our convictions of what we believe is true and what they don't. So what? So what? The text doesn't say anything about it. If this is a person who's praying to the same Savior you are and trusting in the same righteousness you are and going to be in the same eternal glory that you are, and you know that what they believe is not going to prevent that from happening, then begin to deal with them, love them, and be with them as such. The same apostle says, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. And if your highest priority is not loving your brother, that you are defying the word of God this afternoon, Peter says, above all things. So your correctness and your precision, notwithstanding, if this isn't the highest priority. And you may say, well, Pastor, does that mean we just dump everything? Does that mean it just doesn't matter what people think? Of course not. But if you really love them, then you will love them in this too. You will be patient with them, and you will work with them, and you will treat them with dignity and respect as a fellow believer, even as you discuss and compare about the differences we may have. But if we're going to start with those things, and if those are going to be the do-alls and end-alls, this will never happen. It will never happen. And why, dear friends, why is the Spirit so urgent about this matter of love? And as we come to the close, let me just give you a few things. First of all, he writes, love covers a multitude of sins. The word covers here doesn't mean covers up as in enabling, letting somebody just go on and on. That doesn't fit the context at all. It means to hide them, to veil them, even to bury them. In other words, forgive them. Because the only way to deal with somebody else's sins, to cover them properly, is to put them away. And the way to put them away is to forgive them. To put them out of sight, behind us, forever, and not resurrecting them again. Now let me just say, as an aside to my married friends, how many times haven't we said, I forgive you, but we've kept that certain something deep in our pocket for a rainy day? And when it's convenient, we bring it out again as if it was never forgiven. That's sinful. If you are going to say, I forgive you, and mean it before the Lord, that event is history. It's past. It's no longer there, and it's not to be resurrected unless it's for mutual edification to learn from it. It must never be used as a weapon. That's partly what it means to cover. We are about to stand, all of us, before the judgment seat of Christ. Do we want to stand there with our sins uncovered? No. How can we stand to have the sins of our brothers and sisters uncovered? You remember, boys and girls, what Noah's two sons did. When he became drunken in his tent, rather than embarrass their father, they put a garment on their back, they walked backwards, they covered their father, and they walked out. They never once looked at his shame. That is how we should be to each other. To do everything we can to put away sin from among us, to love others pursuingly. Now, having said that, I happen to know you quite well at this point. And I'm not going to mention any names because that's not fitting for a sermon, but there are some of you who don't like to be pursued by love. And God's word is serving you notice that you need to change. That when someone is pursuing you out of love, when someone is trying to develop a relationship with you out of love, trying to engage and connect with you out of love, receive them. Don't resist them. Well, I don't really need that. I'm really doing okay. I'm fine. I've got my family. I've got my spouse. Forget that. You're defying the word of God. He put us in a body of believers for a reason. And so as believers are hearing this command this afternoon and wanting to respond, you need to respond on the other end as well. then that means you receive this charity with open arms, even if you're uncomfortable, even if you don't know what to do with it, even if you don't know how to go about it. The Lord will lead you. The Lord will help you. And it needs to be. And beloved, finally, the Word of God itself tells us that one of the highest evidences that we are a believer is this very thing called love. Our Lord Himself in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Jesus says, how's anybody going to know you're following me? Oh, that's easy. They'll know you by your love. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. And then in chapter 4 of the same letter, if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. But quite honestly, let's just think common sense for a minute. If the end of all things is at hand, if the world is coming to a close, if what Jesus tells us about the end of the world, and I'm sorry to our post-millennial friends here, but as I see Scripture telling us that the darkness is coming and the wolves are entering the sheepfold, we need each other far more than we realize. When the wolves are coming, the sheep band together. That's the only way there's going to be protection. And I guarantee you, if persecution comes full force, we're going to forget there's such things as Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. We're going to be the people of God facing a common enemy, and a lot of those distinctions that mean so much to us now are going to mean so little to us then. And I suggest, and the Word of God would suggest, that members of the body of Christ fight their common enemies, because parts of the body that fight themselves is an autoimmune disease that kills people. In Luke 12, Jesus warns us point blank about servants fighting with each other when he returns. Why do you think he tells us that if that's not a real possibility? It's nothing but base ingratitude to show anything but love to others, especially when we as believers have so received love from God, the just for the unjust. If he was willing to lay down his very life for sinners, what should we not be willing to do? And we know that psalm, that precious psalm. I wish I picked it as our final psalm. Didn't think of it. When the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands his blessing. The door is still open. Those of you who are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to lose but your sins and condemnation. You have everything to gain. Now is the time. The accepted time of salvation. The people of God, the Lord's Supper this morning illustrates in the most graphic way possible, this is love. And now this afternoon the Word of God calls us, walk ye in it. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God and Father, we thank and praise thee for being sometimes rough with us. Lord, thou knowest what we're like, how we can be so stubborn, how we could be so hard to teach, and how much harder to change. And we're just so grateful that when you pursue us, you will not take no for an answer. That all of the flimsy excuses get swept away, all our nonsensical defenses against Thee are blown down in a moment. But Lord, there's work to do. We thank Thee so much for what Thou hast done among this people here. But Lord, we want to see this grace flourish above all things. We want to see a family of God that so loves each other that they will not allow the other to stand in their own way, but do everything humanly possible, including fervently praying that every last one here would not only enter in the fold, but do as well as a sheep can do under the shepherding of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we have to admit, it's a bit frightening, it's a bit daunting. We know that it all sounds good when we read it in Thy Word or hear it in the sermon. But You also know how hard it is to accomplish and to even attempt in our day-to-day lives. We trust Thy Holy Spirit to use the Word You've laid upon us and to make it effectual. And we pray this for the glory of our Savior, our Father, and the Spirit. Amen. Our concluding Psalter is 247. 247. And then 409, 1, 2, and 5. O God, our health in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. 247, all stanzas, and then 409, 1, 2, and 5. Let's stand.
Our Lord.